This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
You've probably heard the term revival before. What would a season of revival look like for God's people? Well, we get one such picture in the Second Great Awakening, which happened in our nation around the 1800s. One pastor, by the time Asahel Nettleton, so that's a pastor who preached during the Second Great Awakening, by the time he died in 1844, over 25,000 people had been converted through his preaching, which would be equivalent to 600,000 if he was preaching today, of the current population. Like others before him, he had preached the gospel straightforwardly and honestly, doctrinally and passionately. What was remarkable about him? Only this, that the Spirit came upon him. We see in him and all these people of revival through the years that precious union between the presence of God, the gospel, and the unction of the Spirit. And this, in the main, is what revival is about. So what did revival look like? It just looked like God moving, God helping. And as we return to 1 Samuel again this morning, we come into a passage where God has been very much on the move, right from the opening pages of 1 Samuel 1. In these opening five chapters, God has moved in to show that he cares for a barren woman and all that she's going through. That was chapter 1. He gives her a son. And in the midst of her joy, in chapter 2, she sings a song of praise to God that foreshadows a lot of what God's going to do throughout this book and even further into history. But God has a problem with the leadership in Israel. That was seen at the end of chapter 2. Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas are taking advantage of the people when they come to worship. They're spiritually distant from God. So in 1 Samuel 3, God raises a prophet who will bring his word near, one that will speak for him. He calls Samuel and he establishes him as a prophet for the nation. And last time, in chapters 4 and 5, the people moved into battle against their enemies, the Philistines. And rather than relying on God, they took the Ark of the Covenant, like a rabbit's foot, into battle, only to lose. And by the time 1 Samuel 4 ended, Eli and his sons were dead. The Ark had been captured and carried into the Philistine land. And a child named Ichabod, which means the glory of God has departed, was born. But God showed his heaviness, he showed his glory, by single-handedly decimating the Philistine nation all by himself. He afflicted these people. Not only did he show his power over their god Dagon, but he afflicted the Philistines with tumors so that they recognized his hand was heavy on them and something had to be done. And that's where we pick up today in 1 Samuel 6. God's people will return to him, but God's the one on the move. God's the one helping. He needs to help all people, whether they're Philistines or Israelites. He needs to help all these people realize that he isn't a God that can be trifled with. He's not a God that we play games with. So, I mean, just think about your view of God as we jump into this morning. Is your God domesticated? Does your God not do anything messy around the house? I mean, just think about that. Do you have a category for a God that is just unleashed to do whatever he feels like is best? In the Chronicles of Narnia, you might remember that line when Susan asks Mr. Beaver if Aslan, who represents Jesus, was a safe lion. And what was Mr. Beaver's response? Safe? Of course not. But he's good. So, I mean, we have to come to, what do we think about God? Where do we get our thinking about God? Is it confined to what we can wrap our minds around? That God would never do anything, that, oh, my God would never do something like that. Well, yeah, because your God is a figment of your own imagination. Of course he wouldn't do anything like that. So maybe that's how your God is. Maybe your God's only something that modern sensibilities can reckon with. Or even some other kind of limitation. Or is God just allowed to be God? Is God allowed to do all that he does in the Bible and no questions asked? We just defer. He's God. He has that kind of right. He makes the world and he can act in the world as he sees fit. with all of his greatness, with all of his heaviness, with all of his glory operating for the good of relating to people. That's what I want you to be curious about as we jump into this today. This is where we're headed. So I invite you to join me as we see three progressions as God's people return to him. Three progressions as people return to the Lord. And so let's begin in 1 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 12. Let me read those verses as we begin. Here's what we begin reading in verse 1. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of God, of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you'll be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off of you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart. But take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box at its side the figures of gold, which you're returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it's he who's done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it's not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The men did so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice, the images of their tumors, and the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They neither turned to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So, three progressions as people return to the Lord. And the first progression, or first of all, we begin by seeing that God clearly shows outsiders that he is supreme. He's clearly showing outsiders that he's supreme. And I'm saying outsiders because these are Philistines and not the nation of Israel. He's clearly showing these outsiders that he's supreme. And look at how our passage began back in verse 1. 7 months. 7 months. I mean, do you hear that? I mean, think of the way God was devastating this nation for 7 months with tumors, probably spread by mice, something like the bubonic plague. Tumors. His hand was heavy. And so the Philistines called on their religious leaders to provide them some answers as to how to deal with the ark. They realized they got to send this back to Israel. And so the religious leaders, they add to the Philistine uncertainty. They don't know what's going on. But they say that if they're sending the ark away of God away, there needs to be an offering with it. They're going to send a guilt offering, kind of admitting that they were wrong. And in verse 4, it gets some clarity as the ark will be sent with 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice in accordance to the 5 lords of the Philistines. You read that and it's almost like the 5 big towns had each been afflicted. So 5 was the number of the counting and the number of the counting was 5. This is what's going on. They're going to send 5 because there's 5 lords and 5 cities. So they're going to do 5 mice because that's probably what carried the tumors and 5 golden tumors. So, I mean, this is just, I talked about this last week a little bit, but the notion of golden tumors means that they were to look at the hemorrhoidal tumors they were afflicted with and turn them into a golden image. I mean, this is just humiliating, right? God is just obliterating and humiliating these people. I mean, how do you come up with the cast to make the golden tumor? I mean, just what are they, I mean, this is just crazy. I mean, and this stuff's in the Bible, so it's wild. Mice, again, because most commentators think this is how the plague was spread. And so they make these images. And look at verse 5. Here's the instructions as they make these images. They were to give glory to the God of Israel. They were to recognize his heaviness. They were to give glory to him that you've done this. Kind of, we're sorry. And perhaps, there's the uncertainty, right? This is all from verse 5. Give glory to the God of Israel, and perhaps he will lighten, okay, so his hand's heavy on them now, perhaps he will lighten from you and your gods and your land. Their model for how to respond was they're not to be like the Egyptians and harden their hearts and incur more of God's wrath. Like, one plague's enough, in other words. Like, we get it, God. We're not going to go down the road of the Egyptians. We're not going to do 10 plagues. We're not going to lose all of our firstborn. We'll just take the tumors. We're real sorry. And it's been real, but adios. So, these Philistine leaders are almost demonstrating a better knowledge of God than his own people, right? Because where are the Israelites in the midst of all this? They've actually gone back to the grain harvest, as we'll see in just a moment. So they're just going about their business. The glory of God has departed. Well, okay, well, maybe we'll live to see another day. So the Philistines, though, are like, we don't want to harden our hearts. We don't want to resist him. We see that he's supreme. Let's give glory to him, and perhaps he'll have mercy on us. So the solution in verses 7 through 9 was to prepare a cart and 2 milk cows who have never worn a yoke and yoke them to the cart, taking away their calves. So do you understand what's going on there, right? I don't know if you're in the milk cow business, but there's a milk cow farm that I tour every year, a couple times every year, and they have to do a lot of training to get these milk cows used to the yoke. They have to get a lot of training to get them to stick their heads through so they can get feed. And they certainly, you know, are trying to milk the cows, so they need calves there so that these cows can provide them milk. So this is a test that the Philistines have come up with. The ark would be placed on this cart with the golden offerings, and it would be sent down the road. If the calves resisted the yoking, or if these cows turned back to their calves, then they would know that this was just a coincidence. Right, that this was just happenstance, that these things happened. But if the cows went toward Beth Shemesh, back into the land of Israel, so if you look at your map on the back of your notes, if the cows go back to Beth Shemesh, then they would know that this was God. So they followed this plan, and look at how God responded. God responded with clarity in verse 12. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They were just happy as the day. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. See the picture there? God's doing this thing. God's carrying the ark right back to the nation of Israel. God had thoroughly routed the Philistines, and he had done this by his own strong and mighty hand. He didn't need the Israelite army to defeat an enemy. God had that power to himself. Nobody was going to stand in his way. So God makes it back to Israel on his own and even came through the miraculous test that the Philistines had made. I love how one commentator, his name is Ralph Davis, he shows what God was up to with the Philistines. I mean, just consider this. Listen to how this commentator puts it. The Philistines had witnessed what occurred. So you see that in chapter 6, verse 9 and in verse 12. Yahweh had spoken to them. Right? Yahweh had spoken to them. To be sure, he spoke through cows rather than prophets. He didn't give them the whole Torah, but he did give them some truth. And they were responsible for rightly responding to the truth they did receive. Yahweh had stooped to show them in terms they could understand that he himself had destroyed their God. He had destroyed their land and he had destroyed their bodies. Now, what are they going to do with that revelation? Should they not turn and at least begin to serve or fear this obviously real and living God? Or will they go back to Ashdod and take Dagon to the local image repair shop for repairs? Maybe they'll lobby the 5 lords to fund the research and development of rat and mice pesticides. Some of the elite may slap Survivor of the Plague of 1070 bumper stickers on their chariots. Perhaps the majority just simply sighed and said, "Oh, glad that's over." It's so easy for us sinners, Philistine or otherwise, to respond only to the pain and not to the truth of a situation. Our immediate fears are alleviated, but our heads are no wiser. Our hearts are no softer. Perhaps the Egyptians have no corner on denseness. Yet even in this judgment, there is a ray of hope for us. For limited and restricted as it may be, if Yahweh stoops to reveal himself even to the enemies of Israel, to this non-covenant people, perhaps we may infer that he may not be totally averse to someday bringing near those who are far off by the blood of the Messiah. This is what God's up to. And how are we going to respond? How are you going to respond to a God that's supreme like that? Are you going to say, oh man, I'm glad God never deals with me like that? You're going to humble yourself? You're going to fear him? Are you going to serve him? Are you going to love him with all your heart? Or are you going to say, well, that's just not for me, and go back to doing whatever you want? I mean, this is the question that this poses for us. God shows outsiders that he's supreme. He has no rivals. God shows outsiders that he's supreme. Well, our passage continues. There's a progression here. So it begins showing outsiders that he's supreme. Secondly, our passage continues as God demonstrates his holiness. God demonstrates his holiness. So we're going to begin reading in verse 13 and read down to chapter 7, verse 2. Here's what we read there. So remember, the cows are lowing. The lords of the Philistines are watching this. And the cart is coming into Beth Shemesh in verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And look at how it turns in verse 19. So far so good, right? Oh, the people got it. They're going to live happily ever after. Verse 19. And he, that is God, struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirith Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. And the men of Kirith Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kirith Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So God demonstrates his holiness. I mean, you can imagine the scene as the ark shows up. I mean, you got the sickle to the wheat harvest, and you look up and there's a glimmer of gold on the horizon, and you're like, what is that? Oh, it's the ark. The glory of God has returned. He's back. So the harvest has come. I mean, God is good. And you see this. You see the ark being pulled along by two cows. And the cart comes to the field of Joshua and stops there. And again, there's a great stone there, right? What's that reminding us of? A great stone. Probably something heavy, right? We saw that last week. All this heavy language. All this glory. And there just happened to be a great stone there. And the cart was split up and cows were offered as burnt offering to the Lord. And just like they were supposed to do, the Levites took down the ark and the box beside it, which were set on the great stone. And this turned into a time of offerings. And their joy, they offered burnt offerings. They sacrificed sacrifices to the Lord. And just so the author makes sure all the bases are covered, we're told in verse 17, again, a summary, that the tumors returned as a guilt offering to the Lord were for the Philistine towns of Ashdod, Gath, or Gaza, Gath, Ashkelon, and Ekron, and the mice were for the five lords. Again, here's the great stone again, probably a heavy structure. Witness into the reality of this. So far, so good. But in verse 19, God had to remind his people who he is. Some looked upon the ark. So what's going on there? I mean, this is maybe the most difficult verse to translate, or one of the most difficult verses to translate in the entire, in all of 1 and 2 Samuel. Because some of you might have in your Bibles the number 70,000. But like Josephus seems to recognize, there probably wasn't a rural village in Israel that had 70,000 people. Okay, so this is probably 70. I hang around with Americans all day, so I don't know what that culture was like, but I can just imagine somebody going, you know what? That ark's been away in Philistine land for a long time. I wonder if they did anything to the inside of the ark. I wonder if they took something out of the ark that's supposed to be there. We ought to check this out, because those Philistines are ruthless people. And so somebody just decides to take a peek, and God vaporizes them right there. I mean, why is that a big deal? You might think, well, what's the big deal? Yeah, of course it'd have been away. I mean, so you might even justify it in your mind, like, what's the big deal? Looking into the ark, what's the big deal? So God had told him not to. That's the big deal. God had told them not to play with him. God had strict instructions for the ark. In Numbers 4, for instance, it was only to be handled by Levites. The ark wasn't something that you could just say, hey, we don't need the Levites here. I can just do this on my own. I can pull this up. You know, I got a cart right here. We don't need to wait for no Levites. I'll just take care of this right now. If you do that, you're disobeying the Torah. Because the Torah said it's only to be handled by Levites. So there were consequences. God struck the people with a great blow. And the men of Beth Shemesh get it right. In verse 20, they confess, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? That they recognize that he's distinct from everyone they know. Who can stand before this holy God? Who can, and to whom shall he go up away from us? The answer, who can stand? Well, no one, right? Or maybe according to Psalm 24, which we'll come back to later, those that have clean hands and pure hearts, who don't lift up their souls to an idol, which we're going to see in just a moment, that was a problem that the Israelites had. Those people can stand before the Lord, but yeah, nobody in their own strength can stand. So there's finally a realization from God's people that he's not like everyone else. This is the first time since chapter 4 that one of the Israelites' people are saying, we can't play games with God. He's holy. Finally, a realization. And in this, God is slowly drawing his people back. So in verse 21, the people of Beth Shemesh send for the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. In other words, we've had enough of this powerful God too. Right? Yeah, he's our God, but why don't you take the ark? Because people just got vaporized here. We've had enough of this powerful God too. So they've come to understand what the Philistines learned. And it sounds a lot like, remember when Jesus cast the demon out of Legion, and all the townspeople came around and said, why don't you go on up to another region? Why don't you go on somewhere else? Like, we've had enough of your power here, right? That's kind of what the people of Beth Shemesh are saying. Let's, Kirjath-Jearim, hey, we got an idea for you. How about you store the ark for a while? We've had enough of it. This God wasn't safe for them. They understood his holiness. So into chapter 7 we go, and the men of Kirjath-Jearim come and take the ark into the house of Abinadab. If you do a study on Abinadab in Chronicles, you'll see that he's a Levite. So that's the appropriate place for it to go. They consecrate his son Eleazar, who will care for the ark, and the ark's going to sit there for 20 years. 20 years. We're going to come back to it later in the books of Samuel. So eventually there's going to be a king after God's own heart who wants the thing that symbolizes the presence of God, to be with the people of God in the city of God where they worship God. And so he's going to move this up, and there's going to be a big party in 2 Samuel 6 as the ark is moved up finally from Kirjath-Jearim back to Jerusalem into the city of David. So, but here it's going to sit. And what are we left with in verse 2? A long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The people of the nation finally have a longing for him. They've finally seen enough of his holiness. They've seen his supremacy. And now they're finally longing for him. They want to draw near. They're coming near to him. Oh, that we could be with the Lord. Their hearts are longing. We don't reach that conclusion on our own, right? We don't just naturally wake up one day and say, you know what, I think I need God today. Usually it takes God showing his supremacy. It takes God showing his holiness. It takes God showing that I am not like anybody else in this world. I am resplendent and glorious. And then we begin to return. So those are two progressions, and the final one is really all of chapter 7. So walking in God's ways, this is the third progression, walking in God's ways, his people experience peace. Let's see how the passage ends up, beginning in verse 3. And the men of, or that's verse 1, yeah, verse 3. Samuel said, well, enter Samuel. Where have you been for the last five chapters? What's going on while the ark's dancing off into Philistine territory? We left Samuel in 1 Samuel 4:1, and now he returns here in 1 Samuel 7:3. Samuel said to the house of Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I'll pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. I can't believe they did this. But they went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, don't cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. That's on the east side. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, to Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he also judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. So walking in God's ways, his people experience peace. And like I said, this passage begins with Samuel's leadership. It's been noticeably absent since chapter 4, verse 1. And he asks the people, are you serious about returning to the Lord? You really longing for him? You really want him? And if so, you got to quit playing games with the one true God of Israel. You can't play games. You can't have it both ways. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't live like you're going to worship all these other gods and then say, oh yeah, we got Jesus too. You know, we got the God of Israel too. You can't do that. They had to put away their foreign gods. They had to put away their Ashtaroth. These were gods of the nations that God had really already demonstrated his supremacy over. Worshipping these gods meant that there were sexual rituals or rituals that they would pursue that that by serving this God, it would help their crops grow. It would help them be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. That's what they were putting their confidence in. By the way, when God says to his people, be holy because I'm holy, we think that means like, man, reform your life and you know, do all this stuff. And holy just means distinct. Don't look like the nations, because I don't look like the nations. Don't be distinct. Be my people. If you're worshiping all the gods like all the nations do, how are you my people? That's what God would be saying to them and saying, be holy because I'm holy. So were they really going to follow those misguided ways and expect to be close to God? So Samuel says, walk in God's ways. And if you do, God will deliver you. So they put away all the gods and they served God only. They gathered. They offered aspects of devotion to seek God. They confessed that they had sinned against him. Did you see all that at the beginning of chapter 7? So they offered all those sacrifices. We've sinned against the Lord. And verse 6 ends. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Right? So they sought the Lord. Relationships good again between them and God. And they lived happily ever after, right? Nothing bad ever happened to them ever again. Nope, that's not what happened. They walked in his ways. And in verse 7, the Philistines were back. They didn't live happily ever after. This is what we see here and everywhere else in the Bible, that if we seek God, we will face difficulty. Suffering will come our way. We will have to deal with enemies. Just because you stand for God doesn't mean everything's rosy. You never have to have difficulty. No, when you stand on righteousness, you're going to have enemies. And the Philistines show up. I mean, maybe it's just enough time had elapsed, right, since God had totally decimated them. I mean, I would just reproduce one of the tumors. Like, hey, Philistines, good to see you. Look what I found. Remember this? You want to go down this road again? Okay. How about some mice? Can we get those out? But the people here, they were afraid of the Philistines. But rather than this time trying to manipulate God for their purposes, right? Rather than saying, hey, send news to Kirith Dream. We need to take the ark back into battle. No, they don't try to go at this in their own strength. They say to Samuel, what did they say to him? In verse 8, don't cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. They said to their leader, pray for us. We're trembling here. So don't underestimate the powerful weapon that prayer is. So Samuel offered sacrifices. He cries out to the Lord, and the Lord answered. And look at the Lord's help. Look at the Lord's help in verses 10 and following. Samuel offered the offering. The Philistines drew near to attack, and God says, not on my watch. These are my people, and I'm going to fight for them. And look at verse 10. The Lord thundered. The Lord thundered. And they threw the Philistines into confusion, and they were defeated. The men went out and pursued them and struck them down. The Lord thundered. I mean, this is just awesome. That God basically just sends a storm, probably, that just messes them up. And they're routed. The Philistines are routed. And Samuel sets up a stone. Again, probably a heavy stone. Probably a visible witness. Something big and heavy to show God's glory. And that stone is named Ebenezer. So you might have heard that we sang that in our opening song. Here I raise mine Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Ebenezer just means, till now the Lord has helped us. God has come through. And we get an amazing summary of what God's help resulted in, right? The Philistines are subdued. God's hand was on them all the days of Samuel. So the Philistines never bounced back. Cities that were taken from Israel were restored to them. And there was peace with the Amorites. So basically all around them, there was peace. Here's the nation of Israel. We got the Amorites. I guess as you're looking at me, the Philistines are on the coast. The Amorites are to the east. The Philistines kind of surround them to the south and to the north, and God's given them peace on every side. We're told that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, whether it's Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah. Samuel's faithfully judging them, so this is just a circuit throughout the nation. He has home base in Ramah where he's judging and building. He's built an altar there. So this is an amazing thing that God's done. His help proved decisive. Eli's ministry is totally reversed. That clown show of a priesthood that Eli had, it's done. It's a faint memory. I mean, sacrifices were really offered. Prayers were really prayed by the leader, and God came through. So Eli's ministry is reversed. The ark is returned. And Israel is restored to her Lord. So walking in his ways, God's people experience peace. You can see the change. So in your notes, I put an activity about how this compared with the last time when the Philistines came to battle them. And if you want to do that this week, just to go back and remember what happened in chapter 4, you can see what God's done. God's changed things. And how has God done all this? What did God have to do to bring his people back to him? He had to allow them to face a horrible defeat in battle where thousands died. There were lots of losses. He had to allow the people to walk in the effect of their sin for a while. And he did all this so that his people might be brought into a deeper relationship with him. You know, a lot of times we think that God's work is just always going to be rosy and clean, and it's not always that way. Some of you are going through horrendous circumstances in life and facing sufferings, and you're wondering, like, God, how long can you put up with this? You're maybe dealing with someone who's in a sin issue, and you have to deal with the teeth of that sin, and you're wondering, God, how long is this going to happen? What are you doing? And I don't know the answer to the how long part, but I do know that God is purposeful in what he's doing. Right? God's up to something. God's working in some way. I mean, and I think too, our confidence is we as believers have someone greater than Samuel praying for us. We have Jesus, our great high priest, who is at God's right hand and always living to make intercession for us. He prays for us. So when life overwhelms you, you can go to the one who's praying for you as well. As God's people, you have God himself at the Father's right hand praying for you. Rest in him. Have confidence as your heart is drawn up to the one who prays for you. Rest in him. So, encouragement here. Walking in God's ways with closeness to God, a relationship with him, is going to lead you into the way of peace. So in conclusion today, we've seen three progressions as God's people return to him, as people return to the Lord. That it began with kind of on the outside working inward. God clearly showed outsiders that he was supreme. And then God began to work on the inside with showing people, I'm holy, don't trifle with me. I am set apart from everyone else you know. I'm holy, so supreme and holy, which leads to a longing. And as God's people walk in his ways, his people experience peace. This is not a unique thing in this passage of Scripture, right? Amazing views of God and his supremacy and in his holiness always drive us to confess that we need help, that we're sinners in need of grace. So in Isaiah 6, right? Isaiah has a vision of the Lord seated on a throne, glorious. There's angels swirling around, seraphim, and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And what does Isaiah say? Man, I'm the coolest cat in the block. Thank God Israel has a prophet like me. No, what does he say? Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of sinful lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. He's immediately drawn in light of that supremacy and holiness to confess his need for help. Or Peter, remember that in Luke 4? Peter's been fishing all night. Jesus kind of walks up to the boat and says, hey, did you try the other side of the boat? You know, you've dropped your nets over here. Why don't you try the other side? And we can probably imagine what Peter was thinking in that moment. Not like, listen here, Mr. Carpenter, I'm the I've been on this lake my entire life and the fish aren't biting over there, okay? Go back to the wood shop. But Peter just says, nope, at your word, drops the net in the water, has this miraculous catch, can't even pull everything in. He's struck immediately. He knows that he's been in the presence of the Supreme One, of a glorious one. And what does he say? I'm Peter. I got this. No, he doesn't say anything like that. He just walks to the shore, puts his face in the sand and says, away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Just confesses his need for help. God has given us this picture here of his supremacy and holiness, not that we might pride ourselves in how great we are, but he's given us this picture that we might be brought low, realizing that in our sin we desperately need him. We have nowhere else to go. There's only one who can help us with the ultimate help that we need. And so today, confess that. Just let that well up out of your heart and say, God, I can't fix anything in my life. It's all broken. I need you. I need your help. Bank on his mercy and grace. It's by grace you're saved through faith. So will you trust in that? The way of salvation that's supplied through Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Know the salvation he gives. And believers, we have to be brought low in this as well, right? We can't just walk around like we're the answer to the world's problems. There's lots of applications here like humility, trust, confidence in our great intercessor, and even knowing that in the dark moments of our lives that God is out for our ultimate good somehow in the midst of all the frustration. Even though it seems like in the short term, God, what are you up to? God's up to something. I mean, that's much we're confident of. I mean, so think about this. Just rehearsing some of the things. 7 months the ark sat in the country of the Philistines. 7 months. 20 years, it would logic Kirith dream. God's timing isn't always as quick as we'd like. And so 21 years. I mean, think about that. 21 years. The dial's not moving much. 21 years. And this is coming on the heels of the period of the judges. And then with Eli's glorious ministry, right? So these weren't glory days. These weren't where people could just say, man, thank God we're God's people. There wasn't much happening. The dial wasn't moving. But God was up to something. God's timing may not be what we like, but his timing is assuredly purposeful. He's up to something. He will work to bring you to himself. So don't resist that. Don't resist this. Seek him with all your heart. Don't let that tarry on. You might say, well, it doesn't seem like the dial's moving right now. Seek him with all your heart. Don't delay. Don't say, someday I'm going to get serious about this God stuff. Today's the day. Today's the day where God's saying, return to me. Return to me. You see that I'm supreme. You see that I'm holy. Just come to me. Walk in my ways and you'll know my peace. That's what God's saying to us as his people. We don't have to wait for someday. We don't have to languish in all these years. We can seek him now and find him. So seek him with all your heart. Again, let me just read Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't lift up his soul to what's false and does not swear deceitfully. And what will that person receive? He'll receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness or justification from the God of his salvation. And such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. So are you going to walk out of here this morning and be unmoved? Are you going to walk out of here today after seeing all this and say, that's something to consider? Or are you going to seek him? Seek the face of the God of Jacob. Seek him. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Don't lift up your soul to what's false. Stand with him. Seek him with all your heart. Let's humbly respond to this glorious God. Return to him that we may glorify and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Father, work these things deep in our soul today. And it might be that for some in this room, they've never thought about God being supreme, never thought about you being supreme or holy. And so today, they just need to bow the knee and yield and just say, God, I'm a sinner in need of help. and your mercy will abundantly supply a way for them and has through Jesus Christ our Lord. So let them seek you. And for the rest of us in this room, I'll just break our hearts from complacency, apathy, that we don't care. We've lost our desire to seek you. We've grown passive. We put everything else before you and then act like we're serious about you. Would you just break our hearts and cause us to return to you? That we've seen your supremacy today. We've seen your holiness. We know what a heavy God you are. We know how glorious you are. Let us not be unmoved by this, but put in our hearts that we may be those who seek you, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. You're our God, and so we want you with every bit of our being. And work that deep in our hearts today, that we may be a people who glorify and enjoy you forever. So we love you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.